1 Corinthians chapter 2, if you look there with me, in verse 1, let's read together. And it says, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Would you pray with me? Father, we come before you, and Lord, it's your wisdom that we seek. Lord, it's your truth, it's your power, and your Holy Spirit that we desire here with us this morning. As we'll find this morning, Lord, in your word, that wisdom and eloquent speech and anything that man has to offer, it doesn't do in us any good this morning. Lord, you say in your word, in John 15, verses 1 through 5, you describe to your disciples how you are the vine. We're just the branches. Without you, we can do nothing. And we confess that this morning, Lord, that without your Holy Spirit here this morning, nothing good will come. Nothing of eternal value will come out of this morning without your Spirit working among us. So, Father, we ask in the name of Jesus that you would send your Holy Spirit to fill this place, fill our hearts and our minds and our thoughts. And we ask that you would teach us this morning. We thank you for your grace. Thank you for your Spirit. Thank you for the cross, Lord. Thank you for saving us and making us your children. In your name we pray. And we all said, amen. So, last time we were in 1 Corinthians, we got through chapter 1, and Paul, there's kind of three sections, I guess you could kind of partition out the first chapter. And in verses 1 through 9, Paul really began to remind the Corinthians who they were. And the way he did that was, as he described them as the church, and we talked about how that word, the church, means the called out ones, right? The word church doesn't just mean gathering of people, right? Or gathering of people who love the Lord. It's those that are called out from the world. And that's a good description of what it is to be a child of God, a servant of the Lord, isn't it? Is that we're called out of the world. He called them saints, which means those that are set apart. That is set apart from the world, and it kind of has the same meaning as called out one. Set apart from the world and set apart to the Lord. That is, we're his. And he described among them how he was there with them, and he saw how they were enriched in everything, and they had heard the gospel, and he saw the Spirit demonstrating his power among them. And then in verses 10 through 17, he begins really his rebuke. and we're going to find that the book of Corinthians is very much a book of correction. Now, does anybody like to be corrected? Anybody like it? Anybody just like, man, I just really hope someone rebukes me today? No. No one likes it, right? No one likes to be wrong. And that's why a lot of times our first response when someone comes and tells us that we're wrong is, no, you're wrong, right? You know? Like, that's like the gut reaction, isn't it? But that's why Paul starts out talking to them and encouraging them and saying, hey, listen, I love you guys. You are God's people. I saw the Spirit working among you, but there's some issues here. And he begins to deal with the issues. And the issue that he first begins to deal with is there was a lot of disunity in the churches throughout the area in Corinth, in the city of Corinth. And this disunity was caused because some of the people were saying, well, I'm of Paul. I'm of Apollos. I like him. He was another preacher who came through the Corinthian churches. Well, I'm of Cephas or Peter. And what they were doing was they were identifying themselves by other men. They were finding their identity and making distinctions between other believers in the Lord based upon who they liked to listen to, or who they maybe felt they agreed with more, or maybe who spoke to them most. Who spoke their language, so to speak. And I think just that in of itself, if we look in our culture today. Do we see that today? We see a lot of divisions in the church, and some of them are useless divisions. Now, I'm not saying denominations are bad, but how many times have you caught your own heart viewing your brother in the Lord as less than you because there was a disagreement between you? Anybody else have that struggle? Where maybe it's a point of doctrine that you disagree with? And it's very easy to become prideful and say, well, I don't believe that because I'm not that stupid, right? It's easy to do that, isn't it? Now, obviously, we do make distinctions between those who truly believe in what God's Word actually says on the essential things, such as the cross of Jesus, his death and his burial and his resurrection. Amen, church? We have the essentials. But on things that aren't that don't pertain to salvation, don't pertain to the basic core message of the gospel, we need to be very liberal in. And not in the sense that we don't take a stand or we don't agree or disagree with one another, but we need to be very generous with one another when we do disagree. Does that make sense to you guys this morning? Because what they were doing was this, was, well, I'm better than you because I agree with so-and-so, and that's just obviously the right way. And they were making distinctions. And then there were even those who came in and say, well, I'm of Christ, which is the right answer. We're all of Christ, right? But if we say, if we have that attitude and say, well, I'm of Christ, that means I'm better than you, we're still making a division, aren't we? That's still the wrong heart. And so Paul rebukes them over this. And the core of this issue in the rest of chapter 1, he begins to deal with, and he's going to continue to talk about how he came. But look with me in chapter 1, verse 17. He says this, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect." And so he talks about how he came with the gospel, but he didn't come with wisdom of words. And for the Corinthian culture, and you have to understand the Greek mindset, it's not too different than our mindset today in America. But in their mindset, they were after wisdom. In fact, Paul says that in verse 22, that the Jews request a sign and the Greeks seek after wisdom. In fact, if you remember that scene in the book of Acts where Paul goes to Athens, and he's preaching the gospel, and a bunch of these philosophers say, hey, come to Areopagus or Mars Hill and share with us this new doctrine, this new message. And he goes before all these philosophers. Why? Because they're so interested in hearing new wisdom. That was just the Greek culture. They sought after wisdom. But what does Paul say? Paul says, I didn't come with wisdom of words. And he, in the rest of chapter 1, he describes how the foolishness of God is much wiser than the wisdom of man. And in verses 26 through 31, he describes the church, and he points to us, the church, the body of Christ. And he says, hey, there's not many wise among us. Not that there aren't wise among us according to the world's standards. But he says, look around. Many of the people who have the accreditations after their name, right? The MDs, the DRs in front of their name, you know. The philosophers, the wise people, the scientists. Many people, they don't submit to the truth of the gospel. And God uses even the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. And we're going to talk more about that. But look with me in verse 1 again of chapter 2. He says, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, I did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." When in the Greek culture, again, they were very keen on gaining wisdom. And actually, if you've ever studied speech or public speaking, you'll actually study the three pillars of communication that the Greeks found out that we really haven't been able to add much or anything to. And the three pillars of communication go like this. Number one is logos. That is the message. The word logos in Greek can mean word or message or logic. It can be translated into. And it simply means this. When you're communicating with people, you have to make sense. Makes sense, right? You have to appeal to logic. You can't just, you know, say a bunch of things that don't fit together and don't line up. The second thing is pathos. That is, when you communicate with people, you want to appeal to their emotions, right? Anybody ever get bored in math class? That's because it wasn't appealing to your emotions, right? You know, you weren't emotional. You're like, why do I have to? I remember when I took trig, my trigonometry teacher, he literally said this at the beginning of the year. He said, you'll probably never use this. And I remember, like, right then, my brain just checked out. I was like, I'm not even interested anymore, you know? Like, why am I learning this then, you know? And but, you know, of course, I went through the class and went through the motions. But you know how much I remember of it? Zero, you know? You'd have to put everything in front of me and explain it to me again. But, you know, when you're conveying a message, you have to make it applicable. You have to appeal to people's emotions. The third thing is the ethos or the ethic of the person speaking. The person has to be a trustworthy source, right? And so these are kind of the three pillars of communication that the Greeks founded. And I want to point out to you, look in verse 2. Paul says that when he came, he did not come with excellence of speech. That was one thing he didn't come with. He didn't come with great oratory skills. He didn't come with eloquence of words. In other words, I didn't come to just try to appeal to your emotions. What else does he say? Or of wisdom. I didn't try to tickle your mind with new ideas. I didn't seek to come with excellence of speech or wisdom declaring to you the testimony of God. But how did he come? Look with me in verse 2. For I determined not to know anything among you except what, church? Jesus Christ and him crucified. Paul just got done in chapter 1 talking about the futility of man's wisdom, how it doesn't actually eternally benefit us. You think of all these people who spend their lives building business empires. These people who spend their lives building their educations, right? And they get all these doctorates, they get all these degrees. When we stand before God, will those things matter? They'll be gone. They won't make a difference. Doesn't matter how many degrees you have, how many languages you speak. Can those things be beneficial? Sure. But they're not the main thing, amen? And Paul says, when I came, I didn't come with excellence of speech. I didn't come to you with some great far-out wisdom. I came and I determined not to know anything except one thing. I love it that he says not to know anything except, because if he would just say, I was determined to know Jesus, there may be a little room to know other things, right? But he's like, the one thing I'm focused on, this is it, guys. This is all I wanted to know. And that word to know means to focus on, to look at. So he's like, my focus is Jesus when I was among you. It was the person of Jesus Christ and the fact that he died for us, him crucified. I came bringing Jesus. I didn't come with some great oratory skill. I came to bring Jesus. Look at verse 3. He says, I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. I don't know about you, but when I read the book of Acts, I don't see Paul like that. In weakness and fear and much trembling. I see a guy who's willing to go and do anything for Jesus, right? I don't think of weakness and fear. So what is Paul talking about? Because in one sense, Paul was not weak. And Paul was not afraid. And Paul was not trembling. But in this sense, he says, when I was among you, I came to you in weakness and fear and in much trembling. Well, what is he talking about? Remember, he's talking about man's wisdom. He just got done talking about the futility of seeking man's wisdom and great oratory skill or speaking skills. And what does he say? He's like, I came to you weak in regard to man. You know, it's difficult to communicate. But I guess this might be a good way. Have you ever been afraid when you went to share the gospel? You know, that's actually a good thing. Because you know what it does? It makes you not able to rely on yourself. Fear causes you to look outside yourself, doesn't it? And I think the Lord allows it. Now, there is a fear from the enemy, and I don't want to ignore that, right? There is a fear of the enemy which says you should not do it. But when you're determined to do it, you could be as headstrong, as determined as ever to do it. And I am going to speak this person, and still, I have had times where I'm talking to the person and I feel like I'm shaking. Ever had that? That's because I have no power to change the person I'm talking to. It doesn't matter how eloquently I say it. It doesn't matter how much I appeal to their wisdom in what they know. Those things will not save them. They could walk away inspired. In fact, sadly in America today, many churches are filled with people who leave inspired by an inspirational speaker. But the Spirit of God and Jesus Christ are far from their minds because they leave with this message, you can do it. It's like they've just got a cheerleader up there, right? Rah, rah, rah. You're going to do it today. Yay. Your best life now. You know. And all this junk that has no basis in Scripture. But Paul says, I didn't come to you like that. I came to you with Jesus because I know he's the only one who can save. I remember, I may have even shared this with you guys before, but there's been a few occasions where out talking to people and just trying to witness to them, people begin to ask questions, right? And you can tell some people ask questions because they're trying to stump you. They don't actually want the answer. And you can tell those people because when they start to ask questions and you answer them, they ignore the answer and go to the next question, right? And a good way to stop that is to say, wait a second, do you accept that answer? Wait, before I answer the next question, did you hear my answer? And do you accept it? And if they ignore you, say, okay, well, have a nice day. God bless. I hope you get saved, you know? Don't waste your time. But there have been cases, and there's one instance specifically where I talked with this young man for a great length of time, and he had every question in the book. And by God's grace, we got through all these questions. And I said at the end of it, I said, does that make sense to you? He said, yeah. I said, so what would be keeping you from accepting Jesus right now? I said, well, nothing really. And I said, okay, well, do you want to accept Jesus? And he said, you know, I'm gonna keep searching. I'm gonna keep looking. Contrast that with this. I went up to this one young man one time. And I said, do you know where you're gonna go when you die? You know what he said? Probably hell. And I was like, whoa, that's not a usual answer. Kind of dumbfounded, I said, okay, well, do you want me to tell you how you can change that? He said, yeah. I said, what? He said, yeah. I said, okay. I told him the simple gospel. You want to pray? He's like, yeah. I've been waiting for you to ask me that. You know, like he didn't literally say that, but he was eager, you know. He accepted the Lord on the spot. And after I prayed, he gave me a hug. Complete stranger. The Spirit of God was working. He saw Jesus. He saw the truth. It had nothing to do with how well questions were answered or things were communicated. He knew he needed Christ and he accepted him. And that's what Paul is saying. Because look with me. He says, I was with you in weakness and fear and in much trembling. In verse 4, he says, "And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." That, verse 5, this is the reason that it's like this, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. God has designed it this way, that human wisdom cannot save us, that great speaking does not save us. Only the cross of Christ, only the message of the gospel of Jesus is the power of God into salvation, Scripture says. And God has designed it this way, I believe, for two reasons. Number one, it's for the preacher, so that the preacher doesn't become prideful and think that he's the one doing it. Because you see, if that was the case, then as we go and we speak the gospel to people and they get saved, we would go, "Oh, I did that," right? And that would be a great cause of pride. And at the end of chapter 1 and verse 31, he says, "He who glories, let him glory in the Lord." Isaiah says that God, he does not share his glory. He will not give his glory to another. God will get the glory in the end. But secondly, not only is it for the preacher, it's for the listener. Because if the listener thinks that their salvation is tied through a person and how well someone can speak or say something, guess where they think their salvation is coming from? That person, right? It wouldn't be from Jesus. In fact, it's sad that when you see when a church has a breakup or when a church leader falls into sin, it's sad how many people claim to have lost their faith in Christianity because that happened. Have you ever seen that? Someone falls into sin, a church leader, a pastor does something, and he has to step down. And what do people often say? "See, that's why I don't believe in Christianity." Well, that's because your faith is in man, not in Christ. And Paul said, "Look, I came to you in weakness, and I was trembling before you because your confidence can't be in me. It has to be in Jesus." Verse 6, he goes on. "However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him." And so lest Paul, or lest the Corinthians, or us this morning as we're reading this letter, think that, well, God only deals in the category of foolishness, Paul says, let me explain this to you. Verse 6, again, look there with me. "However, we speak wisdom, but it's among those who are mature. Yet, it's not the wisdom of this age," he says, "nor of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing." So what Paul is basically saying is yes, I came in weakness. Yes, I came in trembling and in fear. And the message of the cross is foolishness to the world. But believe me, friends, there is a deep well of wisdom in God. But Paul's entire point was this, that God is so wise that he can use the things that we think are foolish to put to shame the things that we think are wise. I think that's best seen in a lot of these Old Testament stories we're going through. You know, remember the story of Gideon that we went through not too long ago? Does that make any sense? That God would dwindle down the army to 300 men to go and rout out a Midianite army of over 120,000? They started out with a small number, and I can't remember what the figure was exactly, but they only started out with a few thousand, and then God said, "That's too many." If I was Gideon, I'd be like, "What? I thought you were going to tell me start recruiting, you know? That's too many. Yeah, and in the book of Judges, God actually says, if you go now, you'll think it was because of the strength of your own hand that you got the victory. And so he dwindles them down. He dwindles them down more. He dwindles all the way down to 300. And they rout out an army of over 100,000 soldiers. That's a big number, 100,000. That's a lot of people. I don't know exactly how many there is in Busch Stadium, but I think that stadium holds around 30 or 40,000, 44,000. So can you imagine three Busch Stadiums full of people, and then you have 300 over here, and God's like, yep, I'm going to use these guys. These guys are going to win. But it's what God does. Think of David and Goliath, right? Human wisdom would say, I got my money on Goliath, a shepherd boy with a sling and a few stones. I mean, he's even got a helmet on, for crying out loud. What's he going to do? Well, he's going to put it right there where the helmet isn't. How's that possible, God? That's how it's possible. God uses the weak things, and he shows his wisdom in that. And so that's what Paul is referring to in verse 6 when he says, however, we do speak wisdom among those who are mature. And notice he says, among those who are mature. That's going to come in later. Yet not the wisdom of this world, or of this age, or of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. Verse 7, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, hidden, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory. What is this hidden wisdom? Well, let's read on. Verse 8, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. So this wisdom that he's talking about has to do with the crucifixion of Jesus, right? He goes on to say, verse 9, but as it is written, eye has not seen nor ear heard, nor has it entered in the heart of man, the things which God has prepared for those who love him. The mystery that Paul is referring to, he describes elsewhere. And he describes it in Ephesians as the mystery of the church, as the mystery that the Messiah was going to come and he was actually going to die for our sins. In the Old Testament, we see now very clearly as we read, for instance, Isaiah 53. You ever read that chapter? It's awesome. It talks about the crucifixion and the suffering of Jesus. And those things were hinted at, but then, when Paul wrote this, Jesus had just been crucified maybe a few decades earlier. And they still were in the Roman culture. And so he's saying, hey, the rulers of this age right now, these guys who are ruling, they missed it. And had they known the true wisdom of God, the mystery that God ordained beforehand in Revelation, it describes Jesus as the Lamb that was slain before the foundations of the world. That is, before the world even began, God had it in his mind, the plan of salvation for us before we even fell. That's how wise of a God we serve. Isn't that comforting? That God knows what's going on? Has it ever occurred to you that nothing has occurred to God? He knows everything. Nothing surprises him. My mom gave, or maybe it wasn't my mom, someone gave me a plaque, and I really love the saying on it. It says that God not only knows where you're going, but he knows how to get you there. You know, and God has a plan, and we can't see it. It may be a mystery to us, but it's no mystery to him. And here he speaks of the mystery since before the ages began. And he says that if they would have known in verse 8, they wouldn't have crucified him. In verse 9 he says, but as it's written, eye has not seen nor ear heard, nor have entered in the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. I love this verse because, and here he's applying it to the plan of salvation for us, that we could have never come up with this. Now, can you imagine this? Imagine if you were God and your creation rebelled against you. Would you do what God did? Choose one man, Abraham, and be patient and loving with him, and bless him with a son, even though him and his wife shows a great lack of faith in your word, and they had their own kid, which ended up causing a lot of problems down the road, right? And then not only that, his descendants, they're constantly rebellious and stiff-necked. I mean, we're going through the book of Judges. We're seeing it, aren't we? Every man did what was right in his own eyes is kind of the theme of the book of Judges. And then not only that, when you've sent these prophets and these men of God and these judges to deliver your people, and then finally you come yourself and you send the Son in the Trinity, the second person in the Trinity. He comes down and he becomes a man. And what do? They kill him. You know, like at any point in that like timeline, I don't know about you, but I would have been like, I'm done, you know, putting this candle out. But no one could have conceived. No one could have come up with the plan of God. And this is encouraging for us because I want you to try to imagine heaven right now. Got it in your head? You thinking about it? Thinking about heaven? Thinking about the glory that we will receive? It's not going to be like that. It's going to be so much greater. Because we can't even perceive those things which God prepares for us, for those that love him. Verse 10, he says, but God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. So we get this glimpse. We get to understand God's plan in his mind and his heart. Why? Because he's given us his Spirit. He goes on, for the Spirit searches all things. Yes, the deep things of God. Verse 11, For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. And here Paul is simply saying this, is that when you think about relating and having communication and fellowship, when you think of truly being able to share your problems in your mind and your heart, you usually think about sharing that with another person, right? I know some people, they're really close with their dogs and their animals and such, but when have you ever told your dog your problems at work and him go, man, that's really tough. You know, let me help you out here. Can I give you some counsel? It doesn't happen, right? Because the dog, he doesn't have the spirit of man. He can't understand what's going on. And so here Paul is saying, you know, just like this, it's the spirit of men that helps us to relate to one another because we're of the same kind, so it is the Spirit of God that indwells us and fills us, that gives us his spiritual and true wisdom. He goes on to say, verse 12, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. And so here Paul is simply saying, you know, the only reason we can understand God's truth is because God has communicated it to us directly by his Spirit, and we now have his Spirit within us. And I want you to look again at verse 12 at the very end. It says that we might know the things that have been freely given. I just want to pause for a moment and ask you to meditate on that, that everything that's given to you, it doesn't cost a thing. God requires nothing from you to give you what he's given you already. It's freely given. But he goes on in verse 14, look there with me. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Have you ever shared the gospel with someone and they just look at you funny? Have you ever shared the gospel with someone and said, how can you not, or maybe not said, but thought, how can you not accept this? It's, as we mentioned earlier, it's freely given. Why don't you see this? We often plead with our lost loved ones and family members and friends, right? It's because, look at verse 14 again, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. Why? Because they're foolishness to him. Nor can he know them because they're spiritually discerned. You know, 1 John describes what is in the world. It says, describes it as the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And I think that's a very good description of how the world functions and how the natural man functions, right? Because the natural man, how does he live his life? Well, he lives his life based on the lusts of the flesh, what he wants, you know, whether it be food or whether it be sinful things. The lust of the eyes, what appeals to him, right? That's how Satan got Eve, right? She looked at the food that looked desirable to eat. And she took it. But that's a great temptation too, isn't it? Especially for us guys, we're visually wired. That's the way the enemy locks a lot of us into some bondages, is through our eyes. But those are the things in the world. And also the pride of life. That is being a self-made man. I'll do it myself. Yeah, have a good work ethic. But understand this, you can't make it to heaven by yourself. And you know what the message of the gospel does? It flies in the face of all of that, doesn't it? It says, you know what? You can't always give in to the lusts of your flesh. You can't at all if it's sin. You can't give in to the lusts of your eyes. You can't live your life by pride thinking you can do it. Why? Because we need a Savior and we are sinful and we are fallen and even our desires are corrupt and we need to be saved. So the natural man looks at that, that's stupid, I don't want to do that. That's foolishness to me. And he can't understand it because they're spiritually discerned. So what do we do? How do we approach people? What do we do when they reject it? Well, Paul tells Timothy, he says this, pray for them that God may grant them repentance. And Jesus describes, he's talking to the people and he says, you know, no one can come to me except the Father draw him. So what should we do? We need to pray. And when we witness to someone, whether it be a lost loved one or maybe just someone we see on the street, we need to just pray, Lord, draw them to yourself. Open their eyes. Just bring them to repentance, Lord. Show them your goodness. May they see the truth. Open their eyes because they can't see it by themselves. And the fact that you and I are saved today is a testament to the fact that God does open people's eyes. Because we wouldn't have come to that truth on our own. It's all God's grace, friends. It really is. We didn't choose Jesus because we're smarter than the rest. We chose Jesus because God graciously opened our eyes and led us to repentance and drew us to himself. And we need to pray that the Lord would do that for all those that we see and come into contact with. So, verse 5, he goes on, he says, but he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. You ever had someone in who's not a Christian, or maybe even a Christian, come up to you and really criticize your decision that you made that was solely based, and the basis of your decision was just because you wanted to glorify God? You ever have someone come up and go, that's kind of stupid? Like, let's say they found out that you give money to the church. They think, that's stupid. That's a waste of money. And you're sitting there, yeah, I know you don't get it. But I know also God's word says, I'm not rightly judged by you because you don't get it. Or maybe someone says, well, that's stupid. Why would you try to live your life after what the Bible says? You know, that's kind of dumb. Why don't you just go out and do what you want? That's foolish, they would say. Well, it's because we're not rightly judged by that. And that's encouraging, isn't it? Because when we go into a world that is, and we are so counterculture to the world, we are. If we're going to follow Jesus, we're going to be counterculture. We're not going to go with the flow. We're going to go against the grain. Not that we're going to be purposely disruptive, but our lifestyle will go against everything that the world stands for, which is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And so when they come to us and they just give us that scowl, we can kind of go, you know what? I can't take your judgment too seriously. Verse 16, for who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. We've been given a new mind. We've been transformed. I love this in verse 16. Because in that quotation that he's taking that from in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 13, notice there when it says, for who has known the mind of the Lord? Look there where it says Lord, all the letters are capitalized most likely in your Bible, correct? And that means that in the original Hebrew, that word Lord is the name Yahweh. We often pronounce it that way, but it's the name of God. The name of the one true and living God that only applies to him. It's not Adonai, which means master. And look here where it says that we know, for who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him, but it says, but we have the mind of who? Christ. And this is interesting because for those people who try to push the false doctrine that Jesus is not God, what did Paul just do here? He said that who has known the mind of the Lord, and he compared that same mind to the mind of Jesus Christ. And that's because they're one and the same. And I don't know about you, I just love seeing those pictures as we go through Scripture that just outline Christ's deity. It's so cool. So look with me in chapter 3, verse 1. We're not obviously going to have much time to go through it, but I just want to point out a couple things in our closing here. Look at verse 1. It says, and I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you are still not able. For you are still carnal. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? For when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? And here Paul just got done describing the godly wisdom that is spoken of among the mature. And then what is he forced to do? What is he forced to tell the Corinthians? He says, I wasn't able to talk about these things among you. I had to feed you with milk, with baby food, right? I couldn't give you the filet mignon of God's word and the deep things of God's truth that you could feast on it. Why? Because you weren't even cutting teeth yet. And then the even sadder thing he says at the end of verse 2, of chapter 3 is that even now you are still not able. Wow. That should have been a wake-up call, huh? That you guys need to grow up is what he's saying. You guys need to mature in the Lord. You guys need to stop this petty divisions. And they need to grow out of it. And he says, because you're still carnal. Why? Because there's envy, strife, and divisions among you. Are you not carnal and behaving like, I love this, like mere men? In other words, you're not behaving like Christians, you're behaving like the world. Don't do that. Don't cause divisions. Don't be carnal. Don't be envious. Don't cause strife. Verse 4, for when one says, I'm of Paul, and another, I'm of Apollos, are you not carnal? That's a pretty strong rebuke, isn't it? And that word carnal, of course, means of the flesh. You ever had carne asada? What's carne asada? It's meat, right? Flesh. You're living in the flesh, guys. That's what he's saying. It's kind of a downer, I know. But you know, I'm encouraged because I don't see that among you. I don't see petty divisions among us. Even when there's disagreements, we still hug it out, don't we? We still love one another. And that's key. There will be disagreements in the body of Christ. There will be times of maybe contention. But as we are going through those times, as long as we're able to unite at the end of it and say, hey, brother, you know, even if we disagree about this, I still love you. I still love you. And that not only applies to our body here, but every church. Every church that names the true name of Jesus and believes who he truly is, we ought to be able to wrap our arms around them and say, hey, you know what? Despite our differences, I love you. And if I don't love you here, I'm going to have to get used to it because we're going to spend eternity together, right? But that's the unity that's found in the body of Christ. Would you stand with me as we pray? Father, we thank you for the unity that we have in you. We thank you for your Spirit. And Lord, we thank you for this warning in the book of 1 Corinthians that we have. Not to be petty, not to be of the flesh, but to pursue Jesus, to pursue you, Lord. So help us, Father, help us to pursue you in everything. And Lord, may just the things that don't matter as much, the non-essential things, may we be able to lay them aside. May we lay down our pride, lay down our feelings, lay down our emotions, and just so that we might come together and unite in you. We love you so much, Lord, and I thank you for just the privilege of being able to serve with this body of Christ, and Lord, we look forward to what you're going to do. We love you, Jesus, and in your name we pray. Amen. Amen. What a fitting song. It's all about Jesus. Amen. And Lord, may our lives be about you as we go in this week. We ask that your Spirit would fill us and that we would keep the main thing, and that's you, Lord. That's you, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Father, we just ask that you'd speak to us and conform us day by day more and more into the image of Jesus Christ. In your name we pray, and we all said, amen. God bless you guys. Have a wonderful week.